Good morning again. You know, it's my privilege to be in this pulpit. And I mean that sincerely, and I'm so thankful that you even would consider coming and listening to me. But more than that, that we might worship the true and the living God. What a privilege it is to know Him, to have light in the midst of darkness. And there is a lot of darkness, isn't there? It came to my attention this week that something as simple as baby formula, which shortly ago was in short supply, that the LGBTQ community has pushed so that now the manufacturers will have no reference on that to mother's milk, because that's discriminating. And I was thinking to myself that the brand Similac, I guess, will be relabeled Not Sure-a-Lack, something along that line. Such wickedness and such spiritual insanity. I don't know if the time is coming, but I would suspect it, and I don't want to be a prophet, that if we're that concerned with this foolishness about labels on the outside, that's got to eventually affect the product and the integrity of that product on the inside. It can't help but do that. That's going to be a tough thing to face if that day comes. Now, all of this, I do believe, starts with and in the failure of the church that is called by the name of Christ, not standing on the rock, not presenting the light, not being salt in the culture and in the community in which they should be serving. How important is God's word? Because man continually loves darkness in his natural condition and not light, and always moves in the wrong direction. Now, my comments are pertinent today because the Apostle Paul, and we're jumping into something that if you're here visiting and that what was read may look a little peculiar to you, and you have to look at the entire context because Paul is dealing with the Corinthian church. And as that verse, I think it's verse 13, says of chapter 11, that these false apostles have come into the church and are leading the brethren astray. And Paul is pushing back with all that he has against this. And in the process of that, in his inspired wisdom, is using himself as an example against the backdrop or in contrast to the false apostles. And so that's the peculiarity of this boasting, the word that's being used there, which is a word that means glory. I glory in. And what we're continually seeing is either a person is glorying in Christ Jesus and in the work of God, or they're glorying in themselves. Paul glories in Christ. He says, let him who boast in the Lord. And that's what he's boasting in. But he's using himself as an example. And so, with that backdrop, I think that the focus on this particular portion of Scripture has to do with his sacrificial service. And so that's what we're going to focus on today. And I trust that you will follow along. I'm going to be taking you to a number of places, and I'm sorry I can't help myself. It's just the way it is. And we'll do that. And once again, please let me ask God to help us as we come to His precious word. Bow with me, please. Father, we humbly come before you. What are we but vessels that were headed for destruction, except by your grace, Lord? You have been merciful to us, and by your light of truth and by that love with which you loved us, dear Lord, you have helped us to have faith and to point us in the direction of truth and righteousness and love to thee, something we could never have accomplished of ourselves. Oh, Father, I pray thee that you would be with us this morning as we worship you out of the word. Help us to understand what Paul is communicating. Father, speak through me and give us all ears to hear. And use this time, may it be lifted up before you as a time whereby your word acts and living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword power. And bless this time by your presence, we beseech you, and ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you that are a little older may remember the Barnum and Bailey circuses that would periodically come through town. And P.T. Barnum made the statement, there's a sucker born every minute. And it is another way of saying people in this darkened world are gullible and easily deceived. Many advertisements are geared that way, I think you know. They feed on gullible wording. And one of the phrases that I continue to hear when I happen to see an ad is, it's what you deserve. What you deserve. Or promises to change your life. You just get this product and your life will change. Such statements appeal to self-centeredness and people that are easily swayed. I know that every week it has become a routine for me, and I'm sure it is for you, to receive spam calls and the deceptive text, emails, cell phone and emails, and that clicking on the wrong thing will take you into a trap. All these things come cleverly disguised to get something from us, don't they? They pick our pocket if they could, or steal our ID, or our bank account, or our credit cards. And so what I'm saying is, and it is more so that way all the time, is it's a dangerous world. But it's one thing to be gullible or deceived about things and money, but another at a far higher level when dealing with our eternal soul. The activity that is doing all of this really is only explained in understanding the Scripture. A fallen world, again, where Christ himself said that men loved darkness, their propensity is always in the wrong direction. They don't naturally come to God and see him and see the purity and the glory of his precious word. Instead, they're plunged deeper and deeper and darker into the evil. And this evil grows increasingly vile and difficult because in our present society, as you know, we have suppressed God out. And at the same time, we have welcomed Satan with open arms. And the schemes of the wicked grow bolder and bolder to penetrate every aspect of human society to gain an advantage. We know that this is true in morality. It's true in education. It's true in politics. It's true in the business world. And most especially, it is true in religion. They're inspired by Satan, who the Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, is the father of lies. The father of lies. And those not knowing the truth are incapable of discerning it, because this absence of discernment is in and of itself a logical consequence of being ignorant of the holy scriptures that are necessary in life to know Christ, to follow after him, and to have any sense of well-being, really. And in the midst of this dilemma, I remind you what the Apostle Paul said. He called upon the church when speaking to Timothy and said, it is the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. The pillar and support of the truth. Because truth, not the truth that matters, in the reality of my eternal destiny and my relationship with God, cannot be found outside of Jesus Christ. Yeah, we can know there's a God by looking at the mountains and the streams and the birds. But the only thing that will bring us to this God is the Holy Scriptures, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Therefore, the church is essential, isn't it? It's to be an oasis of truth, and thus the church is at the same time the most significant target of Satan, because we are to be the pillar and support of the truth. But the growing numbers of wicked people surrounding us in high places, atheists and humanists and really haters of God and haters of righteousness, are relentlessly active. I hope you realize that. And as bad as that is, though, as bad as everything I've said is, the very greatest threat to the true church of God is a threat that comes from those who attack it from the inside while claiming to be purveyors of God's light. I want to start in Acts chapter 20, if you have a mind to turn there with me. Acts chapter 20, where the Apostle Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. The Ephesian church was a particularly strong church, a particularly blessed church, loved by the Apostle. And in Acts 20, we see something really amazing, beginning in verse 29. Here's Paul's closing words to them. He says that, I know after my departure, savage wolves. Now that matches what Christ said in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Wolves in sheep's clothing. People that pretend to be a saint, one of Christ's true ones, really are wolves. And here they are. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves. This is amazing. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's an inside job, a terrible business. Go to one other passage with me just for a moment that's important with regard to this. In the next to the last book in the Bible, Jude, a little one chapter writing of Jude. It's given over to this very thing, to the danger and the warning of people entering the church and taking it astray, and as such, ruining the church of the living God. If you begin, just look with me at verses 3 and 4 of Jude. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation," this is not something Jude wanted to write about. I mean, there are millennia of things to write about in the glory of the great salvation of God, but he knew by the work of the Spirit in his heart and directing him that it was absolutely essential to wake up the saints to understanding of the dangers that they're in as a target for Satan. He says, "Making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." There's a battle going on, he's saying. It's something you can't relax. You can't let your guard down. "Which was once for all handed down to the saints." It's not something that we're still working on. It's here. It's in the canon of Scripture. It is the only true gospel, and it is found here and no other place. He says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed." They came in looking like a blessed saint. I suppose in the same way we could say that Judas did in the providence of God, but that of the 12 that the Lord Jesus himself chose, they've crept in unnoticed. Those who were beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They pervert the message of God, the truth of God, and turn the church away from God. And everything that is written here describing them is a warning and a danger to God's people. Now, Paul is back in our text in 2 Corinthians, Paul is in a similar situation. False teachers have, as stated here, crept into the church seeking to turn as many as possible from what we studied the last time in this section in verse 3, from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And this issue is so serious, Paul must use himself as a contrasting example against these false apostles. And we've already looked at several aspects of that. It's like turning a diamond and you see one side and then you see another side shining in the light. And today we look at the conduct of those claiming Christ. Remembering Christ's warning of these wolves in sheep's clothing and his statement that, how do you know them? By their fruits, by what they produce, will tell us if the work of God is really going on, if they're living by faith and in love with their Lord and seeking to please Him and know Him, or if they have an entirely different agenda, which is really a satanic agenda. And so Paul now focuses on the fruit of sacrificial living, because that's what Paul is going to talk about as himself as an example, in contrast to self-serving living. And by the way, that's all the unsaved can do. Even when they do a good thing, it's with the wrong motive. But not so with the children of God. And that's what Paul will emphasize. It's all about attitude. An attitude of, what am I here for? Why am I here and what am I called to do while I'm here? Grab for all the gusto I can get? Or do you know God and you have no greater joy than to see His work and His word occupy the lives of people to the glory of Jesus Christ? All right, so I've titled this section here, serving sacrificially, because the Lord himself said, I didn't come to be served, and he didn't, did he? But to serve and give my life a ransom for many. That's Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Those who come to him in repentance and faith commit in the same way to serve him, following him as Lord by faith and doing his will. I want to get you to turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, in the words of our Lord Jesus when talking about this very thing. Look with me at verse 24. What does he say? Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must, notice, deny himself. Deny himself, something the unsaved man cannot do. In that sense, it's really supernatural. That's something that even the saints have to work on. But he must deny himself, take up his cross, which is taking up his test of faith, his test of reliance upon God to do what God has commanded that person to do. That's what Christ Jesus did. Not my will, but thine be done. He went to the cross, didn't he? And so he's using it as a picture. And follow me. And when you're following Christ, you can't be following someone else or something else. You must follow him. It's all in the business again of being his. He is our Lord. He is our Lord. He is our master. That doesn't mean that we get there without a lot of trouble or a lot of things that we do that we shouldn't do. We're not there yet. We haven't arrived. Paul says that, doesn't he? I have not attained, but I press on. I press on. But that is the makeup of the Christian's life, is a following of Jesus Christ. And if you look, since you're there, down at verse 25, he says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. If all we're about is this life and accumulating and bringing things to ourselves and focused on everything here and our hope and faith and all of that is in what I can see around me and only what I can see and what I can bring in to my immediate happiness, that's saving his life. And what do at the end? You lose it. For we exit with absolutely nothing. If there's no relationship with God, we have nothing and nothing for any kind of a future that anybody could ever imagine. But whosoever loses his life for my sake, he says, and there it is. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's trust in God to do for me what I can't do for myself. That's a turning over everything to him and by faith living for him and walking by faith and not by sight. It's not an easy road. Oh, but it's a blessed road. It's a blessed road. And the end of that road is eternal life. Is eternal life. Now, speaking of character and attitude, the most valuable and promoted things in the fallen life are things like ego and self-esteem and pride. But what do those things do? They hinder. They must be parted with. Even though the world would make you think those are the most important things, they must be replaced by a sacrificial willingness to serve Jesus Christ and his church. and by serving Christ to really serve others in that regard. And this teaching is everywhere in Scripture. A Christian is a bond slave of Christ, Paul says, a love slave. He's not his own. He's bought with a price. Romans 12:1 says that this, we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice for him. Or you have terminology like Christ is all, or for me to live Christ. And even in our text in verse 3, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Because we cannot serve God sacrificially if we are too concerned. I'm not saying we don't be concerned about our self-interest. All of us have bodies we have to take care of and various trials and tribulations that we have to deal with. But ultimately, is our soul, is our focus, is our joy all connected and our trust and hope in Him? So that we're giving ourselves over to His work as an extension even of what He did while on the earth. And so that things like this phrase I picked up on earlier about advertising what you deserve is a fallback, you see, playing on pride and ego and esteem. But Christ was self-sacrificing, and so was Paul, even seen in our text before us. And I want to say to you, that is the contrast here that he brings between true and false brethren. And this is vividly seen when you take the reading and begin to analyze what Paul says. If you want to look at my outline, I encourage you to do it. There are three keys up and three keys down. Paul versus the false apostles in sacrificial living for Christ, and the three keys up showing the relationship with God sacrificially are grace and truth and love. And the three keys down are sowing pride, deception, and abuse. Pride, deception, and abuse. And you, if you're thinking, you realize how far different these are from one another. Now, let's begin here with this showing of grace. Because grace and love go together here. And Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge?" Now he's being labeled weird and weak and misguided and all sorts of things by these false professors. And yet, and in the midst of this, he had every right to expect help from them. But he humbled himself, he says, so that you might be exalted. Isn't that what he says here? Think of that. Now look with me just for a moment back at chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians and verse 9 in this same context. Who is this like? Look at verse 9 of chapter 8. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Christ is the greatest and chief of examples, and yet Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 11, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And that's exactly, you see, what he's doing here. And you'll notice this little phrase, which is interesting here in verse 7. He says, "I preach the gospel of God to you without charge." Do you know what that is? Without charge is by grace. He preached the gospel to them by grace. There was no hidden motive, no underlying agenda. He wasn't trying to get something from them. He wanted nothing in return. He was trying in every way that he could to point them to Jesus Christ. He preached without charge. Now, I need to get you to turn to one other place to understand the whole scenario here. Look at the first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 really tells us why Paul was doing what he was doing. 1 Corinthians 9, look at verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" He's talking here about he has the right to receive aid from them for his very sustenance, and that is very true in many places in the Scripture. We're not going to get off on that now. And he says, "If others share the right over you, do we not more?" He's the one that founded the church. He's the one that's giving them the truth. He's the one that through his preaching and teaching, the work of God was going on in their hearts, transforming them. He says, "Nevertheless, we did not use this right." Here it is. "But we endure all things so that we will cause," notice this, "no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." No hindrance to the gospel of Christ. He didn't want anyone to think, well, you know, Paul, he is just in it for the money or for the prestige, for his own personal advancement. And why would they think that? Because that is the tendency of you and I, and that's the tendency of the world in the natural condition, when somebody's coming at us with something, to think, okay, he's got a hook in there. It's like those sales calls and those spams that you receive and those treacherous things that would capture you. But Paul didn't have any of those things. And to the contrary, he wanted there to be no hindrances in seeing the purity and what he called earlier of devotion, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The unsaved always have ulterior motives, and they assume that everybody does. And in this letter, it's obvious, reading between the lines, that the false brethren had put a perverse spin on Paul's refusal to accept money and labeled him in some odd way because he was so far different from their agenda. And so Paul wanted to distance himself from such thinking. And he would rather endure hardship, he would rather endure anything than to bring any kind of stumbling block, whether real or perceived, between the message and the purity of the glory of Jesus Christ and his wonderful salvation. Now he says here, and I believe this is a little bit of holy sarcasm, "I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you." He didn't really rob anybody, of course. He was partially supported at times by gifts. He mentions the Macedonians here, of other churches. But he also says here to kept in verse 9, "myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." And if we took the time to go back to the book of Acts when Paul was in Corinth, in Acts chapter 18, we would read about the fact that what he was doing in his profession, so to speak, was making tents at night so that he could take care of his own physical needs without being a burden to them. And he was doing so for the reasons that he's just stated here, not to be a hindrance, not to have any encumbrances, as it were, in the gospel. If somebody comes to you with all kinds of baggage, and that is often the case, and tries to present to you something of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can't get through the baggage, the junk, the mess. It's inappropriate. The gospel of Christ must be presented from a vessel that is also living what they're expressing to others, if it is going to have any true meaning to them. See, Paul wasn't trying to sell them something in order to take something from them. He was there as an ambassador of God to give them the greatest gift surpassing any possibility of any and every gift. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, loses his soul? He was trying to point them to Jesus Christ, the only hope of salvation. He was trying to give them a gift in love. And this was a sacrificial attitude that he had, of grace that he had, to give them the greatest gift of all. And it should characterize any true Christian by relation to others and for the sake of the gospel. Do you have that attitude? I know at times I've floundered in that area. And when I read a passage like this and what's going on, it is sobering to me. What am I about that has any meaning to it in my life and in relation to God? The Christian lives never for what he can receive, but to help others find and know Christ. And this requires my removal and your removal of all encumbrances in the way of godliness. And I know there's a lot said in Scripture about the freedom that we have in Christ. And indeed we do. Paul had those same freedoms and he talks about them. We're not going to go there today. But you know what? He shelved all that on the side for this very reason right here. He put them on the side because he didn't want any hindrances when it came to dealing with other people where somebody could get the wrong impression or point a finger, at least righteously point a finger, and say, well, what about this, Paul, and what about that, and what about this? You couldn't really do that with him. There's no way. It wasn't real. It wasn't real. And so Paul here was a man acting under grace, wasn't he? Saved by grace and acting under grace. And then we get to verse 10. He says in this strange statement, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the region of Achaia. Now again, Achaia is it's like the county of Bexar County here. It's the larger province of Corinth, which shows that the tentacles of the church of Corinth went broader than just the city of Corinth. Paul not only proclaimed the truth, here's what he's saying, he lived it, he showed it, he practiced what he preached. His converted life was absolute integrity. We could take his life and examine it, as it were, under a microscope and come to the same conclusion. And that's why he says, the truth of Christ is in me. My life is a picture of being above reproach. And so in that manner, what is he doing? He's not boasting in himself. He's boasting in Christ. You can go to any countless number of places. Paul never boasted in anything. He was knocked down on the road to Damascus. His love for Christ came about because he was chosen before the foundation of the earth, because God got a hold of him. Otherwise, he hated God. He hated the truth until God got a hold of him. And then he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And that's the same for you and me. If the truth of God, as it's taught and preached and read, strikes your heart and moves by the Spirit of God, you're changed. And so Paul was changed. And so it's interesting to me, and has been repeatedly, that those proclaiming the essentials of Christ and Christ alone and the realities of the judgment that is to come, the realities of hell, the realities that the Scripture points out, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, etc., etc. All of those realities, when they're preached, and they're preached from the Word of God itself, which is the truth of God, guess what? They're labeled unloving. They're labeled unloving. And yet, you know, nothing is more loving than that. There's no greater love than the love that God has by sending His Son. And He's the one that said these things. It's not you and me. And we're called upon to be faithful to that Word. So Paul was very likely here accused of being unloving, because his message was not soft and not smoothed over and not a little self-esteem kind of thing that was something that you could do to save yourself and help yourself, but it was totally dependent upon God to do that. And so he defends himself here before God in this commitment that he says, the truth of God is that I love you. And he says, God knows that I do. And he says so with judgment day honesty, backed by his life against such an unjust claim, that Paul knows God will vindicate him at judgment. And he leaves it to him. That's what we have to do, isn't it? You know, Christ talks about, in some cases, we'll fall out with our families. We'll fall out with our friends over the things of God. It cannot be helped, because there is a dividing line between those that know Christ and those that don't. It can't help but be that way. And we must follow Christ. And anyone could seriously believe Paul didn't love them in light of his actions ministered sacrificially over and over again is really an absurdity. And that's the way it should be in our life. And while we're here, look back, since we're in 2 Corinthians, look back at chapter 2 just for a moment. Look at chapter 2, where he's dealing with all of this continually. Chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." This wasn't an easy thing for Paul, but he was entirely faithful in his love for them, and faithful in his devotion to God and the truth. And if we look forward to chapter 12 and look at verse 15, on my Bible it's across the page from where we are. Paul says, "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" I'm reminded, I've said this many times, of my mother when I was living foolishly as a young, very young man, out late at night. And I'd come home to find verses of Scripture on my pillow. Boy, it aggravated me at the time. It doesn't aggravate me today. Nothing could be more loving than that. And nothing can be more loving than giving people the truth. Now, let's think of the contrast of the false brethren in the last 10 minutes that I have here. Time's getting away. where I've titled this Separate from Counterfeits, because this is really the underlying theme, that we should have nothing to do with false brethren. And we will see this in verse 20, and we think of other passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul talks about this and talks about those that are in apostasy, and he says, avoid such men as these. So whereas Christians show God's character, others that are not Christian but pretend to be are wolves in sheep's clothing. They sow the character of Satan. And I was careful with my words, because that sowing here is a word that gets into the terrible destruction that such brings to the people that name the name of Christ. So beginning in verse 12, he says, but what am I doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. Which they are boasting. This is the fact that Paul is not going to change. He can't change and be faithful to God. He must continue in that same vein. He's not going to succumb to the pressures, and you and I can't succumb to the pressures of being labeled unloving or something else, to compromise. Do you not see that that's what the church has been doing? And it started when I was a kid. I guess it started much below that. But I saw it coming in handfuls. Constant compromise, constant catering to the world, constant catering to people's sinfulness, constant dumbing down of the truth of Scripture, constantly trying to bring in the feel-goodisms and the popularities. And it won't work. It won't work. Then he says, here he's not going to cater to those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we in the matter about which they are boasting. And he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. These are those that want to take advantage of them, in other words. And that's the matter of which they are really boasting. While Paul's boasting again was in the Lord, and we see that back in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 17, and what God was working through him, not in himself or personal pride or any of that. These bear witness instead, and he will tell us that, of greed and selfishness, whereas Paul was there in selflessness. That's always an indicator. Jude speaks of apostates back in that little book of going the way of Balaam. And you remember what Balaam did? He sold out Israel for money. Just as Judas sold the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Something more important to him and to these than their relationship with the living God. They're still attached to, confined in, held captive to the things of the world rather than Christ. And so, in that regard, they're sowing pride. Sowing pride. The matter in which they are boasting. In verse 13, they're also sowing deception, notice. For such men are false apostles. There it is. Deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And he says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It's not everyone, as we've said many times, and we have to go back to, says, Lord, Lord, that will enter the kingdom of heaven. For this word to deceive means to forsake the truth. What did Christ say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said in his prayer to his Father, sanctify them in truth. The truth is the opposite of deception. And you know, ironically, many people, and then people even in the pulpits, think it's harmless to sacrifice truth for unity, for convenience, for tradition, for the thing that's going on in the culture that changes every week and changes for the negative, continually going down. It's not harmless. It's not harmless. And just because someone uses Christ's name as they're compromising and giving him away means nothing. Have they sacrificed themselves for the truth of God? MacArthur, here's a quote, I don't do these very often, but I came across this and I thought it was good. He says, the measure of a person's love for the truth is how that person responds when confronted by it. Do you love the truth? And even when it hurts, because it does hurt, it goes counter to my little old sin nature that I started off with and still have to battle. We must always be more concerned about the honor of God and Christ and the Scripture, for nothing else can save and will save or demonstrate true love. And so Paul calls them here deceitful workers. And deceit is always the hallmark of false teachers. Deceitful is a word in the Greek doulios, which has, or at least the primary root of it, means a decoy. A decoy, you know what that is if you've ever been duck hunting. This is a concealment or a perversion of the truth with the purpose of misleading. Many assume commitment to a superficial, non-biblical church, a church without the true gospel, thinking that it is better, maybe, than no church at all. And they get very comfortable there. But how will a false message save anyone or build up anyone in the faith? It cannot. It only proliferates deception, because when we start abandoning the truth, we've just moved into the arena of deception. Now, he says here that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He doesn't work. Satan's not this red, pitchforked individual with horns on his head. No, he's a smooth, talking, probably very intelligent person who brings attractive passages and packages appealing to the natural flesh, health and happiness and wealth and all blended with the world. And basically the story is, you can have this while at the same time you have Christ. And that's not what Christ said. You cannot serve God and mammon. John says in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In verse 15, he's also sowing abuse, and let me just touch on that for a moment. He says, therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. The reflection there is their end will be according to their deeds. What are their deeds? We are already seeing that they're active in deception to destroy Paul, and they're active in deception to destroy the truth, and they're active in their deception to destroy whoever can get in their pathway. And really, it's seen down in verse 20. Paul really nails it here, looking forward to verse 20. For you tolerate it. If anyone enslaves you, there they do. They enslave you with this stuff. Anyone devours you, that's what they do. Anyone takes advantage of you. Anyone exalts himself rather than, of course, Christ. Anyone hits you in the face. Can be more graphic than that. He's talking about it's the same as somebody, these false apostles, these false teachers, these deceivers. It's as graphic as if they came up and hit you in the face. And I've been hit in the face, and believe me, that's not something you want to do. It's not something you want to receive, let's put it that way. It's not fun. Paul says it is as incredibly wicked and foolish as anything could possibly be. These people are working to steal your soul. This is a serious business, isn't it? Now, in closing, here's the point of all this, and I must move quickly here. It's funny that I was just telling the elders this past week that I close my sermons out on time. Okay, excuse me. That's what I get for saying that, right, brethren? We must never be taken by smooth, clever, seemingly spiritual, but instead self-centered, instead of God-centered rhetoric, abusing the Scripture and twisting things to appeal to our flesh. And then secondly, we should look at the package that is being presented. It's amazing to me. There are thousands and thousands of people following these charlatans that are on the TV, that are in the country, that have taken on the name of Christianity, and this is what Christianity is. And they're living in these with airplanes and limousines and chauffeurs and mansions and that are unbelievable, and all of this wealth and all this promoting all of this stuff. Those are the obvious ones. It scales back from there. And that's why there's no testimony in our culture of what sin is and wickedness is, because too many people have bought that as Christianity, and it's not at all. And so I am going to go one place real quick. I'm going to go back to Jude. We always close our service with Jude 24 and 25, so I'm going to jump just ahead of that to Jude verse 20. After Jude outlines all the destruction that we've sort of talked about here, that these apostates bring to the church, here's one of those good buts. He says in verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." He says four things here. Building yourselves up. Why? What? Where? That's the Word of God. Being in the Word of God, properly taught, drinking it in, changing my life by it. And continuous prayer, that's communication with God, seeking Him and trusting Him and asking Him for strength to press on. And he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's obedience out of love to Him. That is sacrificial holy living for God. Pursue holiness, without which no man will see God. Lord, help me. Help me in my temptations. Help me, Lord, to live for you and to be a blessing to others. That's keeping yourselves in the love of God and then waiting. Are you waiting? He's coming. He's coming again. Over in Luke 18, the Lord Jesus himself says that when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? I think that statement alone speaks of the fact that in the last days, well, these difficult times will come where there's so much foolishness and heresy. Will he find faith on the earth? Will you be faithful to him to the end? How wonderful it is to have the truth and to walk in it, to have the mind of Christ and to live it out. That's what this is all about. That's what Paul is doing. And it's not easy, but it's wonderful. And there's nothing like it. And the end result of that is the glory of God in your life. Amen. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you for the challenges that you bring from your holy and precious word. I pray, Father, that you would bring these things to light in all of our lives. Help us to be faithful in you, to you in the midst of the darkness, to suffer hardship if necessary, to whatever, to persevere in our love and faithfulness to you. Bless everyone here, Father. Convict hearts and use your word for your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.